James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled," without giving them the things that they needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would stir us and move us and wake us up and give us faith that is combined with works. Give us a heart that is to act upon hearing your truth. Help us to apply it in ways that are full of your life and actually transform us as a doer and not a hearer only. Father, help us to hear your word this morning. We prepare our hearts now, Father, to receive the implanted word, that it might produce fruit, that it might produce something, actions and words that are in concert with each other to give you glory. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. The children may be dismissed.
Well, hey, it's great to be together. I'm excited to open up God's word with you. This is an important passage in the book of James, which we've been walking through. And in fact, the name for our series, Faith Made Visible, is really drawn heavily on this passage that he talks about faith being made visible with works. I'm excited to dive into this. It's a really important passage. It's sweet to be back in the book of James after 1 week out of it with Easter. So really excited to dive in. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, Pastor Ben covered the first 13 verses of chapter 2. And in that passage, James addresses the issue of partiality, making distinctions. I don't know if you remember that. That whole issue of showing favoritism, things of that nature. And what we learned then was that God's love for us in the gospel is so free and so impartial, and so his mercy triumphs so magnificently over judgment for us that it should create a bunch of imperfect believers who just feel like we just want to bend that out, show that mercy towards other, include those who are different from us. Ben helped us with that a couple of weeks ago. Now in verse 15, and following, James circles back to actually a similar situation. You know, in verses 1 to 13, that's this issue of showing love to those who are not like us, not making distinctions, not when a rich person comes in, not putting them up front versus a poor person and kind of sending them out back. And now here in verse 15, we have a similar scenario that he brings up. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly dressed, or poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm, and be filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So I think what's happening here in our passage, 14 to 26, James is drilling deeper into this unmerciful tendency that he's seeing in the Christian community. And he's trying to get at what's underneath this tendency. So he's saying something really important. He's saying to these Christians in verses 1 to 13, some of you haven't connected the dots between the mercy that you've received in Christ and how that needs to be bent out towards others. Now verses 14 to 26, he's saying some of you don't want to make that connection. Some of you actually want to keep your faith separate from your works. There's not even a value placed on life transformation of behavior and action and deeds that should explode from our faith in Jesus, the Lord of glory. James turns the corner here, is now addressing what might be an elephant in the room. In the early church that James was addressing, there was a teaching or at least a tendency to emphasize salvation by bare faith alone, so much so that this life transformation, works, deeds were minimized. They were sidelined. There was a way of thinking and a way of feeling that talked about faith as though it's kind of like a get out of jail free card. It frees us from having any obligations to honor the Lord with our life. And so he's addressing that here. This kind of easy believism has surfaced again and again throughout the history of the church. It's as old as the New Testament, and even as old as the Old Testament. I think of the way Jesus, when he's interacting with the Pharisees, he quotes Isaiah 29. And so here we have Isaiah dealing with this in his day, and Jesus dealing with it in his day. Now Jesus dies and is resurrected and ascends to heaven, and now James is dealing with this in the early church, and here we are 2,000 years later dealing with it again. Here's what Isaiah, or God says through Isaiah. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You know that tendency. I think we all, though in varying degrees of doing that on purpose, right? Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. We know what that's like. We know what that tendency is like for to say one thing and have zero intention of living that out. It was an important issue then. It's an important issue now, that whether that's the area of compromise that you are tempted with right now, this is something good that God has for us, that he wants us to hear. James is addressing this head on. And here's what he's saying to this church. He's saying that the lip service faith, it's not genuine faith. Or here's another way of putting it. Mere saying faith is not saving faith. Mere saying faith, if someone says, in other words, that he has faith but not works, right? Mere saying faith is not saving faith. In fact, it's a dead faith. But friends, what God's doing, whether that's you living an entirely disconnected life from with your faith and your works on two different sides of things, right? Totally not connected at all. Or whether you're somewhere else, what God's calling every one of us in this room to, who's reading James 2, 14 to 26, he's calling us all to a living faith in his Son. The way James does this, I'm just going to share kind of my outline going forward. He spotlights this tendency in these folks to separate faith from works. And he challenges this tendency. And then he corrects the false teaching or the false thinking behind this tendency. And then he calls these folks to a vital faith. And so that's how I'm going to proceed. I want to challenge this tendency. I want to just nudge our thinking in the right direction biblically. And then I want to, together with God's word before us, just call us to a genuine, vital, living faith in Jesus Christ that explodes with all kinds of fruit, with all kinds of action, with all kinds of outward stuff. Okay? That's where I'm going. James begins verse 14 with a penetrating question. He says this: "What good is it? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works?" So he starts with this question of like, does this actually profit you? And I think what he means to begin with is, in the ultimate sense, like, can he says right after that, can this faith save him? Like, in what way does this mere lip service faith profit you? Ultimately, this will not save you from God's end time judgment. You will have to face the just and perfect, holy wrath of God. And this faith is not the kind of faith that God is calling you to. So he's saying, in a sense, like, what good is this? I think he means it in some other senses here as well, as we'll see. I think he also means it, like, just presently, right now, personally, how's this working for you? Whether it's a full-on hypocrisy or whether it's a one foot in the faith and one foot in the world, what he's saying to us is, what good is that? It's actually quite, maybe you've experienced this yourself, it's actually quite a miserable way to live. Like, I'm professing Jesus with my mouth, but not wanting him at all in my heart and not intending to follow him at all with my will. Like, that actually is a pretty good recipe for a miserable life. And so he says to us, in the midst of our either our half-heartedness or in the midst of our hypocrisy, what good is that? What good is that? And finally, I think what he means is, what good is it practically for you? What good is it practically for those who come in contact with you? Someone comes into the church who needs food and clothing, or a coworker comes up to you for advice. If you're living in this way that faith is totally separate from works, there's no life to corroborate or evidence what you believe at all. You send these people away unhelped, unclothed, unfed. What good is that? I mean, the gospel is supposed to come and make us alive in Jesus and make us to be a blessing to those around us. And we actually become a curse to those around us when we live either in this hypocritical way or in this half-hearted way, one foot in and one foot out. What good is that? In fact, the person that leaves us unhelped is going to be asking the same question. What good is this Christianity in the first place? What good is it? What good is it ultimately? None. What good is it existentially for you right now? How is this working for you right now? That's not working out well. What good is it for those who come in contact with you? None. None. A living faith, friends, always leads to life and blessing. But a dead faith produces bitter fruit. And people leave your presence with this kind of dead faith, and they leave not helped at all. What good is it, James is asking? Zero good is the answer he's expecting you to give. Okay, so he's challenging this tendency, and he's just saying, let's think through this carefully, and let's live on purpose here. And God's wanting us, in a real sense, to step over the line, out of hypocrisy, out of half-heartedness, and fully entrust our lives to his Son, the Lord of glory. So he challenges this tendency, and then he wants to have our thinking corrected about works. If it really is, whether a subconscious thinking that works don't matter at all because we're saved so fully by this bare, naked faith in Jesus, or whether it's subconsciously or consciously, implicitly or explicitly, he wants us to help think more clearly about these things when it comes to what the Bible teaches. So James challenges these Christians, and he's wanting to help them to think more clearly from the Bible on this. The tendency to unhitch faith from works, he's saying, is not only unhelpful for you and for those around you, he raises the stakes here. He says, biblically, it's not just unhelpful. It's not just that it's not helpful for them or for you. It's actually demonic. Whoa. This just got serious all of a sudden. It's actually demonic. The stakes are raised. What he's saying is that counterfeit Christianity is a lie authored by the Prince of Lies. So, do you remember when Jesus he got off the boat with his disciples and he showed up at a cemetery, the land of the, how do you pronounce it? The Gerasenes, sorry. And this man comes to him from the cemetery. He's hanging out with the tombs and the grave sites, and this guy's filled with demons, a legion of demons, and he sees Jesus and comes to him. And in Mark 5, what we read there is that this man saw Jesus from afar. He ran and fell down before him and, crying out with a loud voice, said, "What have you to do with me, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." So this is interesting for a lot of reasons. One is that the way he recognizes Jesus without any help from Jesus at all, he has a better theology of who Jesus is than Jesus' disciples who have been spending months, if not years, with Jesus. He recognizes him right away as Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So this is interesting. Demons have a better theology quite often than some of our church's doctrinal statements. They know who Jesus is. They know who he is in relationship to God. They can articulate the Trinity better than any of us can. Satan has more accurate knowledge of God than the most gifted theologian. But friends, Satan doesn't have Christ. In fact, he hates Christ. So unhitching faith from works leads what James is saying to a counterfeit Christianity. It's this all knowledge, but no love in our hearts or nor action exploding out of our lives. This is a counterfeit Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. In fact, it's a demonic form of Christianity. It's something to be repented of, to move away from. If that dead faith describes you, if you're a really good armchair theologian, right? But there's no longing to see that explode into action. Then you need to be saved from your Christianity. Look at verse 18 and 19 with me. James says this much. Verse 18 says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. See, these that you can have one, I can have the other.' James responds and says, 'Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one." Okay, what he's doing there, that is the Jesus is Lord doctrinal statement for the day. That was from Deuteronomy 6:4. That's what every good Orthodox Jew would be able to recite. That's the doctrinal question that you check off. Are you a good Jew? Yes, I am. God is one. Are you a good Christian today? Yes, I am. Jesus is Lord. He is risen indeed, right? That's the minimum doctrinal standard of orthodoxy that you could recite that day. So he's saying, you believe that God is one. Well, you do well. Even the demons believe that. And they know that judgment's going to happen. That they shudder. They know that torment is the only thing that they can expect in their future. So James is here correcting our thinking. His point's this: saving faith is a living faith. It's more than mere mental assent to these things, like the demons have. It's alive and robust and active. His point is that faith and works actually belong together, as they always have in the biblical witness. But in what sense do they belong together? Okay, he's really fundamentally making this point, right? That faith and works belong together. We ought not to separate them and to live as though we can only give a mental assent to Jesus and have it not have any entailments on our lives. But we are right to ask. It's safe to ask. Well, Ryan, we talk a lot about justification by faith alone here. So in what sense, at least according to James, do faith and works go together? Faith, he's saying, that's not pregnant with works is a barren faith. Even more than barren, he describes it as a dead faith. Let's see what James says about the relationship between faith and works. You can see it from a couple of different spots here. Look at verse 17 with me if you still have your Bibles open. He says this: "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So here's what we see: living faith, saving faith, genuine faith, faith that is not, as he puts it, useless, has works. If it does not have works, it is dead. Living faith is always pregnant with life and vitality. It has something. It's designed to produce something, to bear fruit. Saving faith has works, as James puts it. Just as a woman is with child, so a living faith is always with works. Now, James believes what the rest of the Bible believes about this end time judgment, this final judgment of God. So we move into this relationship between how do faith and works connect, and how does it relate to this judgment to come. And here, this judgment to come is referred to as this great justification. Abraham is justified. Rahab is justified. A man is justified, not by bare mental assent to Jesus, but by a faith that's united together with works. Listen to what Jesus taught in his final words in the Sermon on the Mount. What we see really quickly is that Jesus taught this, the Apostle Paul taught this, James teaches this, and we need to learn this now. There's a couple different categories of justification that we're going to see. And I'm going to share this with you first from the Sermon on the Mount and then from Matthew 25. You're going to hear this from Jesus' own mouth. Okay, here's what Jesus says at the very last teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in chapter 7, verse 24 of Matthew, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine that I've just taught you, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine," and look at the words, "does them." "Who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Okay, so we're seeing that there's not only a hearing required when it comes to that final storm of God's end time judgment. What's gonna enable you to withstand that the storm of God's righteous and holy judgment? Is it hearing alone? Or is it hearing and doing? Jesus gets more explicit in Matthew 25. Listen to the language here. Starting in verse 31, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" This is a kind of justification that will happen at the end time. I believe this is what James is referring to here. Now, the justification that you are probably more familiar with, and is also what's emphasized by the Apostle Paul in his writings, is this. That's in the New Testament. There is a second category of justification can refer to the end time judgment of God that crashes. It's not just out there in the future, but that crashes into your present right now when you trust in Jesus and you are declared right righteous in God's eyes. This is probably the justification that we're familiar with. This New Testament gospel justification where we can be declared righteous by God. This is actually what James also refers to as he quotes Genesis 15, where Abraham, it says, by believing God, he's counted righteous. He's reckoned righteous for believing in God. So we see that there are more than one kind of justification. There is the right now, the present justification where God declares you right before him by faith in his Son. And there is the future end time justification that is according to our works. But what James makes really clear here is that even these works that end up justifying us are not just connected to our faith, but are actually derived from our faith, are the result of our faith. And I want to show you how I see this here. Let's consider how this faith and works are connected in James's mind. Let's read again, starting at verse 20 here in our passage. James says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." So he summarizes his point here. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Abraham, we see, is both counted righteous through faith. So he experiences both kinds of justification. He is both counted righteous because of his belief, his faith. And he is ultimately justified by this combination of works and faith. Though James doesn't use the imagery of fruit or of a pregnancy, I think these images actually help. They help make sense of the relationship between faith and works for me. And they help make sense of it in James and in the rest of the Bible, I believe. So here's what I mean. Work, action, deeds, the kind of works that James is asking for are actually, I believe, the fruit of a living and genuine faith. Living faith is always pregnant, as it were, and always giving birth to action, works, desires, inclinations, attitudes. It does something. It does something. Living faith, in other words, is a fertile myrtle, you might call it. Okay, think of that. It's fertile. It's pregnant. It's going to give birth to something. How do I see this? The language that James uses in this passage helps me with this. Verse 22 says that faith and works belong together. Don't separate them in your mind, Christian. Then he builds on this. And in the second half of verse 22, he says that Abraham's faith was, this language is interesting. He says it was completed by his works. Now that word completed is a form of a word that's used elsewhere in James as well. Do you remember in the beginning of James when he says that let steadfastness have come to its full effect? Because let steadfastness, as we continue enduring, what it does to us is it helps us to become perfect. There that word is. Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Let it have its full effect so we can become perfect. That word speaks of a kind of maturity, a growth into fullness, a developing of a potential completeness. So when James says that Abraham's faith was completed by his works, do you think he means that yes, he had faith and then he just added on to it some works, kind of done on his own strength? No, he's saying those works were the result of, were the completion of, were the development of his faith. James is saying that faith and works are bound up together, and that works are actually the intended result of true and living faith. We also see that these works are the fulfillment of faith. And that's what he looks back at Genesis 15 when God counts Abraham righteous because of his faith. Look at what James says in verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. So Abraham believes God and then in obedience to God offers his son up to God. And what James is saying is that deed, that obedience, was the fulfillment of his original faith in God. It resulted in this act of obedience. His faith exploded into worship. It exploded into obedience. It exploded into fruit of all kinds. So what does this mean for us, friends? To avoid a darkly humorous irony, I don't want to end this sermon after we've gotten all of our I's dotted and T's crossed, theologically speaking. We don't want to just stop here. We don't want to stop with just hearing, right? But we want our faith to explode into action as well. So it's right to not end a study of this passage by asking, what does it mean for us? And so I just want to end with four different observations about how this should be significant for us individually and as a church. And before I even get to those, I just think it's interesting that a passage that's emphasis and priority is one of works. He's trying to help these Christians who are talking about bare faith alone and that works don't matter. I've spent a lot of time this week looking at this passage, and it's interesting and kind of counterintuitive that all the time that we spend in this passage, it doesn't end with me feeling like I've got this burden of more to do. But what I feel like happens as we look at this passage is James is focusing our attention on faith. He's focusing our attention on not a dead faith, but a living faith. And I feel like God right now is asking each one of us, is pressing us and saying, what kind of faith is going on inside of you? Is it this saying faith, or is it saving faith? Okay, so there are a couple of observations here. The first observation is this, that you might need to repent of your faith. That's a real and legitimate response to this passage. You might need to repent of your faith. If your faith is this kind of a faith that he's calling out, that he's challenging, this barren faith, this dead faith, the kind of faith that you think that's all you need for salvation, James is saying that you need to repent of that kind of barren faith. That faith can't save you. And what good is it? Remember? James is calling you away from hypocrisy and into a living faith that preserves your integrity. You can be a whole person with integrity who says one thing and does the same. That's what God wants for you. This dead faith won't save you from the judgment seat of Christ. It won't save you from a joyless Christianity right now, and it certainly won't save you for the good of your neighbor. Maybe your faith isn't that full-on hypocrisy that he's calling out in the church. We can say one thing and do another. Maybe it is merely a half-hearted faith. Maybe it's a half-hearted faith. I love Ben's analogy a couple weeks ago. God seems to be calling us individually and as a church, I think, to jump with 2 feet into his promises, into the gospel. Ben had that analogy of, you're going to get into a canoe from the dock. If you've ever done it with 1 foot at a time, it's horrific what can happen, right? The splits can happen. I don't know if you've ever seen that Jean-Claude Van Damme commercial where he's doing the splits between 2 semi-trucks. Okay, this is not that. This is you falling in the water. All of a sudden, you're not on either the boat or on the dock because this half-hearted, 1 foot in the gospel, 1 foot in the world, it doesn't lead to good places. And so God's calling us back from that, and he's encouraging us to right now hurl ourselves entirely into his care. Half-hearted faith, it's a dangerous place to live. Not only is it unpleasant to live in that half-hearted place, but it is it's dangerous for us. I remember when I was when we went on a youth trip up to Canada when 15 years ago. Kelly was on one of the trips, and I remember we came up to this place. Like, you know, there's an outdoor activity, there's lakes to go into, and there's a cliff that we can jump off of. And the instructions that were given was that you have to make sure that you jump out away from the cliff, because if you just step off and go to the bottom, there's rocks there. So you got to get out away from the cliff. And so everyone's going, and Kelly, I remember, went before I did. And I just, the instructions are clear. If you want to enjoy the water, you got to jump out away from them so you don't die on the rocks. And she must have been nervous, because I'm telling you, I'm looking from up here, and it's like she almost, do you remember this, Ellie? I don't know if you remember this, but it's like she almost like stepped directly and just like barely grazed off the edge. And I'm thinking from above, you know, 40 feet up here, I'm thinking that's the last time I'm going to talk to her. Because that looked really, she did not jump out away like we were instructed. She kind of slipped off the edge. And it was dangerous. Thankfully, Kelly didn't get hurt. But there is something to that, right? We need to jump. Lynn maybe didn't know about that story either. Her mother, it was frightening. We God's calling us to hurl ourselves off the edge into His care. And there's ways that we hold back. There's ways that we live even hypocritically. And what He's wanting us to do is to fully entrust ourselves in the promises of the gospel. And not a half-hearted way, not a hypocritical way, but we need to repent of our dead faith and entrust ourselves entirely to Him. Second, a possible application here for us, folks, is to focus on a living faith. Maybe it's not you who are living a life of hypocrisy where you're saying one thing and doing another. Maybe it's not even half-heartedness. Maybe, I'm sure several of you, many of us in this room, have hearts that are fervently in love with Jesus, grateful to God for the gospel, but when you look at your life, you don't see the kind of fruit and evidence and deeds that you desperately want to see produced in your life. And it saddens you. It actually grieves you to see the attitudes, the behaviors, and the actions that often come out of you. What James would be saying to you is similar to what he's saying in this passage. He would be pointing you to a vital faith in Jesus Christ, to look away from yourself, to look away from your actions as a source of assurance for your soul. And he would say, friend, true faith joins itself to Jesus Christ. And he'd say, take James's teaching on this passage that faith always produces works, always produces results, completes itself, fulfills itself in works, and take it as a promise from God. Your faith, if it is a real faith, a living faith, will reach its intended goal as you believe God right now with that hard thing in your life. It will eventually bear fruit. It will eventually give birth to a host of children, so to speak, to the glory of God. So be encouraged. Don't be discouraged by this passage, but focus your heart and your mind on your faith in Jesus Christ, who James refers to as the Lord of glory. That's the second application, I think, as we consider the connection between faith and works. Third is this, friend, your obedience, the obedience that God is requiring of you right now that I don't know anything about. I don't know what you're facing when you go to school or when you go to the workplace or when you are taking care of your little ones or taking care of your grandchildren. I don't know what it is what kind of obedience that God is calling you to right now. But what I do know from this passage is it's not mere obedience. That obedience that God is calling you to is a faith issue. Okay? Whether it's loving your neighbor or loving your enemy, costly obedience is not optional, but it's an issue of faith. When your conscience convicts you to humble yourself, for instance, and apologize to your spouse for the 100th time and to soften your heart and to humble yourself and to ask for forgiveness, that's not just an obedience thing. That's not just a works thing that you remember in the back of your mind that James says is important. What's at stake there is your faith living? Is it an active faith that is trusting God right now with your life? God's calling all of us to trust Him right now with that hard thing. I don't know what obedience he's calling you to right now. But think about just the examples that are used in this passage. When you know in your heart the mercy that you should show to someone in need, you have the ability to help them, you have the resources, the time to help them, but you choose in your heart not to. That's not merely an obedience issue, friends. That is an issue of faith. Do you trust God? Will you trust him now as you show mercy to those who need it, who maybe don't deserve it, but who need it in your life? For some of us, it means coming out of that theological glass house with our hands full of rocks and starting to put action to our faith. It means starting to disciple someone or care for someone. It means starting to not just be an armchair theologian who's read every systematic theology, but to put that theology to use and being on mission, seeing the gospel go forward at the workplace or where you play. It means doing the dishes. It means inviting someone over for dinner. It means maybe caring less about your job. Or for some of you, it maybe means caring more about your job. For some of us, it means like Abraham, we trust God as we face the loss of the thing or the relationship or the person that represents, as it did for Abraham, all of our dreams, all of our hopes, and all of what we thought that God's will was for our futures and for our life. Abraham was asked to offer up his son, this miraculously given son, this promised one. He was asked to offer that back up to God. And I feel like God is asking some of us right now to either suffer the loss of something difficult or offer up to him again what we think is God's will for our life. I thought my life would work out this way. That obedience, that giving that thing to God, is not just an obedience issue, it's a faith issue. God is calling us to trust him with the hardest thing right now, like Abraham. Some of us, like Rahab, it means being so convinced that this God who I've heard about, he's the true and the living God. Jesus really is Lord. And you know what? I'm willing to risk my life to identify with his ragtag church. She heard about what God had done rescuing a people from Egypt. And she wanted so desperately for that God to be her God that she was willing to identify with these messengers, no matter what it cost her. And so for us, I think the thing that the obedience thing that holds us back quite often is just fear of what other people think of us if we identify wholeheartedly with the church, with those weird Christians. What's that going to mean for me? What are people going to think of me? And God's calling us, not to a point of just raw obedience, but he's saying, is there living faith there? It's gonna conquer that fear of what others think. So friends, that obedience that God's calling you to right now, which I have no idea what it is, it's a faith issue. Final application. I love this. Anyone can walk by faith. Anyone can do this. I mean, this isn't just for pastors. It's not just for professional Christians. Anyone can trust God with that hard thing right now. Some of us are thinking, Ryan, this thing that I'm going through, first of all, I've never seen anyone else go through this. Secondly, no one's ever modeled this for me. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I've not seen someone trust God with something this hard that I'm facing right now. What James is saying is, friends, this kind of living faith that explodes into hard obedience is for anyone. And that's why he uses the two characters from the Old Testament that he uses. If you're going to write a chapter on faith, who are you going to include? Well, of course, Abraham, right? He is referred to as the father of faith. But Rahab as well? Rahab, who's Rahab? Oh, the prostitute. Friends, this kind of, you have not sinned your way out of being able to experience a living faith that trusts God with the hardest thing possible that you could imagine facing. There are things that you have faced that before at points in your life, you couldn't even bring your mind to consciously imagining going through those things because of how scary it is. But now God's taking you by the hand and walking you through that. Friends, this kind of living faith is not only for Abraham's, it's for Rahab's. It's not only for patriarchs, it's for prostitutes. It's not only for the father of faith, but it's for known fornicators. It's for any of us. This door for living faith is so wide open that every one of us should feel invited by God right now to just trust him and walk with him in the hardest things that we're facing. It's what God's teaching me. And I think what happens is it produces all kinds of unanticipated, unbidden good that God gets all the glory for. Amen? That's what I have for you this morning. He addresses this issue. He confronts it. He tries to tweak our thinking on this issue, build in some categories of two kinds of justification, the way faith and works come together, and then he encourages us, calls us to a living faith right now. Let me give thanks to the Lord for this. Ask for help as we respond in worship. Worship team, come on up, and we'll sing together. So, Lord, thank you right now. As we bow our heads, thank you. It's a lot easier to talk about following you when our life is on the line, or following you when the thing that's most precious to us is taken, than it is to actually follow you in those moments, to actually entrust ourselves wholeheartedly. Lord, would you help us as a church and as individuals in the hidden places of our heart, would you help us to hurl ourselves over that cliff? We hold back, we tiptoe around, we tiptoe over the ledge only to hurt ourselves. Lord, would you help us to leap over the edge into your steadfast and faithful arms? We love you. We give ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.